I'd like you to turn to the last book of our Bible this evening, Revelation chapter 1. And verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Well, it would be nice to read the whole description here of the Lord. You know the story. John is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. That is this day of the week. He has been banished by Domitian to the Isle of Patmos, about 50 miles off the coast of Asia Minor, for his faith in the Lord Jesus. He is the last of the living disciples, and the Lord appears to him in power and glory. And verse 17, he says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." I trust God will richly bless our meditation this evening. We began in our first study to look at the Lord Jesus as the great creator, and we saw the 7 days of creation as they lay the blueprint for history through the ages. The 7 days, and the seventh day was a Sabbath, and then 7 times a year there were high Sabbaths. And by the way, that's the way that the Lord Jesus died and was buried and was 3 days in the tomb and rose again on the first day. It would be absolutely impossible for him to die on, quote, Good Friday and be raised again on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, unless, of course, we calculate the fact that there were 2 Sabbaths that week. There was the regular weekly Sabbath, and then there was the high Sabbath of the Passover, which was a different day. And then there was the day before that, which was the preparation of the Passover. And the Lord Jesus was indeed, as he said, 3 days and 3 nights in the tomb. And then he rose again. And then we saw there were every 7 years there was a sabbatical year, and because of the failure of the people of God to obey, they were called to a 70-year Sabbath and taken into captivity so that the land might have rest. And then we saw the 470 times sevens, the 490-year periods in Israel's history, and we saw the 7 great dispensations of God as he dealt with men, and each one begins in the same way and continues the same way and ends the same way. It begins with God placing man in a position of responsibility before him, a stewardship, and God revealing himself in a particular way to those people. It is soon followed after by the failure of men, and then a long period of grace by God, and finally judgment. In our second study, we looked at the Lord Jesus not only as the Creator, but as the Redeemer, so that we are twice his, by redemption purchase and by creation purpose. And then this morning we took a look at the Lord Jesus as the Revealer, as the one in whom we meet God. And we saw those 7 lovely titles of the Lord as revealed to us in the New Testament, and they are worthy of much more study than we had this morning, and I hope you got a bit of a taste for that. I think the worst thing a preacher can do is to give the Christians the attitude, well, that's all there is to know about that. And they go out the door fully satisfied. And if I've done that, I've failed. We ought to have an appetite to study the Word of God more. Because I personally believe that the place of public ministry is not a cafeteria where everyone comes in and gets their fill and goes out and says, well, that's all there is for this week, and they come back the next week for another meal. I believe the place of public ministry is a cooking school where God's people are encouraged and taught how to prepare their own meals and how to enjoy the Word of God for themselves, given little hints and help, and tantalized with the Word of God. And I suppose one of my short-term goals in any sort of a study like this is to give the Lord's people the impression that the Word of God is tasty. It's delicious. It's not just good for us like medicine. It's really delicious. And we can enjoy the Word of God as we study it. And it's a rich book. The well is deep. And there's a great deal there to be enjoyed. You can study concerning the names of God. You can study the names of the Holy Spirit. He's called the Spirit of Truth and the Spirit of Life. And the Gracious Spirit, and the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of Christ. There are many lovely titles of the Spirit. There are lovely types of the Spirit. And almost every type of the Spirit is a type that describes the boundless, limitless ministry of the Spirit of God. These are types that are difficult to contain. Oil, and fire, and wind, and water, and a bird. And each one of these is worthy of our study if we want to know our God. I'm afraid we may just get to heaven and we happen to know the baseball scores and how to cook the perfect quiche and how to keep crabgrass out of our lawn, and we don't know God. Does that concern you? That it could very possibly be that He is an unknown God to us. This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Can you say with David, my heart pants, longs after God, as the hart pants after the water brook? Do you have that kind of an appetite for Him? Well, I'll tell you how you get it. You get it by spending time with Him. The more you know of Him, the more you'll want to know of Him. Because everything we have revealed in Christ, the Bible declares, and we know by experience, He's altogether lovely. Doesn't matter what you study about Him, it's wonderful. And so as we study, we ought to want to know more of Him. The problem is that very few of us today study our Bibles. Does that sound a bit harsh? I don't mean to be harsh. There are many of us who study Bible study books. But how many of us really study the Bible? In other words, how many of us come into the presence of God and say, Lord, if You don't teach me today, I'm not going to learn anything? You see, God is a God of brinkmanship. We say we'll trust God, and what we mean is we'll trust Him as long as we don't have to trust Him. You know? We trust the Lord as long as we can see it and figure it out and understand it, but as soon as we come to the point where, now, you don't expect me to trust Him now, do you? I mean, isn't this where we start to use our sanctified common sense, whatever that is? I know it's in the Bible somewhere. That's what we do. And just when God is ready to move into our lives, we back off and we turn to our own resources and we miss out on the greatest blessings of our lives. May I ask you, how does your life differ from your neighbor down the street? The conversation around your table, your conversation with your Christian friends, the conversation that goes on after a meeting like this, the way you spend your money, is it any different than your neighbor down the street who's not a Christian? The things you laugh at, the way you spend your leisure time, whatever that is your life any different? I don't want to be hard. But I think we have to face up to these things. That we haven't just been saved from sin. The Bible says we have been saved from this present evil age. And the warning is not simply not to love the world, but not to love the things that are in the world. It's what the book says. And so we begin to isolate ourselves from the dealing of God in our lives. When we were first married, we had a string of insurance salesmen come to the door to sell us insurance. Now, I don't know if there are any insurance salesmen in here. This isn't an attack on your profession. But we had a big gospel text hanging up in our living room. And when these insurance agents would come in, they'd take a glance at this, and they'd say, well, what do you think about insurance? I don't know whether there was something in their minds that, well, if this guy trusts God, you know, I wonder what he thinks about insurance. And so I'd say, well, you know the story of the book of Job? You know what happened to Job in the Bible? Well, yeah. What do you suppose would have happened to Job, the book of Job, if he had had insurance? Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Job calls the insurance company. They restore his camels and, you know. I'm not preaching against insurance. But I am preaching against depending on anyone but the Lord. And just at the point when God is ready to move into our lives, we veer off. The pressure gets a bit too much. And you know why it is? Well, we don't trust Him. My dad used to get us to stand backwards, close our eyes, put our arms out, and then fall. He'd catch us before we hit the floor. But you know, you'd go sort of, and then you'd stagger back, and you'd say, you don't trust me. Well, yeah, I do trust you. Well, no, you don't. Just fall, and I'll catch you. Boy, he'd wait to the last minute. That's trust. I say, well, I'll trust the Lord as long as I don't have to trust Him. Until it comes to the crunch, when it's, Lord, if you don't do something, we're lost. And that's when God wants to move. Now, it comes that way with Bible study. You've got to get something for your Sunday school class. Or you've got to get a little word to minister to the Christians. And you start to study. And at first you're not quite sure where you're going to study, and you fumble around a little bit, and then you sort of get a little bit settled, and you start to work over the passage, and nothing just seems to come together, and you're working so hard at it, and the time's getting on, and you got to get something. As if the Lord doesn't know that. And so I guess I'll just find out what Mr. Ironside says about this. So you grab a book off the shelf and you read it. Oh, it's good Orthodox stuff. You won't go wrong by reading Ironside. And you get up and you serve the Lord's people some leftovers. And they can tell. They can tell that it really hasn't gripped your heart. Didn't the Lord know that? Didn't He know that if people are hungry and they need something? And He was just ready to reveal Himself to you, but you turn to your own resources. What does that little verse say? Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. I believe many of God's people never get that first little crumb all for themselves. Maybe every commentator for the last 200 years has put it in his book. But just you and the Lord studying the Word of God together, and the Spirit of God illuminates the truth. And it may be a simple little thing, but it's such a thrill to your heart. God spoke to you through His Word. Go in for that. Go in for the pure, unadulterated Word of God. That's what Peter told us to do, didn't he? He said, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. How does a little baby take milk? Middle of the night. Wah! Mother goes in, or father, not likely. He's a real sound sleeper. And if you listen real carefully, you'll hear a little sigh, just as his wife, her feet hit the cold floor, and she heads into the bedroom. And so anyway, somebody staggers in and gets a bottle and heats it up and brings it back and puts it in. The little baby grabs it and says, is this homogenized or 2%? Not a little baby. The little baby just takes it, just receives it. What percentage of calcium is in this? What, you know, I mean, is this going to help me or? No, a baby just naturally takes that. Now, you see, one of the problems with young Christians, I don't know if there's some young Christians here, but one of the problems with a little baby is that as soon as they're four on the floor, they're on solids, you know? Buttons and pennies and marbles. And if you hold a little baby up, there go the glasses into the baby's mouth. Because they have no discernment. Everything goes into the mouth, see? And with a young Christian, that's the case. We have not yet learned to distinguish, to discern what is good and what is not good. And so we start reading, and this is a good religious book here, you know. This is a great magazine or whatever. And we start to take it in, and it can do us a great deal of damage. So desire the sincere milk of the word. The word sincere really means pure, the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. In our first study, we began by reading Genesis chapter 1, John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1, Revelation chapter 1. Did you notice the phrases that we read there? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, we've looked upon, our hands have handled, of the Word of life. And then we read these words from Revelation chapter 1. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In the beginning, the word which God spoke was the living word, Christ himself. Not only was he in the beginning, but the one who was from the beginning came into time and listened to these loving words. We heard him. We saw him. We scrutinized him. And our hands handled him. The very word of life. And then in Revelation chapter 1, we have a little different idea. He says, yes, I was in the beginning. And yes, I was from the beginning. But I am the beginning. I am the source of all things. How does the Lord know how things are going to end up? Well, he's there. He's the end. He's the grand finale of all God's purposes. Now, when we open up this book of the Revelation, we sometimes get sidetracked a fair bit. I want to tell you that the book of the Revelation is not primarily about the Antichrist. You know, you can pack an audience far quicker talking about Antichrist than you can about Christ. Something in the spirit of a man, he loves this sort of thing, knowing the future. We're not looking for the Antichrist. We're not looking for the tribulation. We're not looking for signs, are we? It's a wicked and adulterous generation that looks for signs. We're looking for his son from heaven. That's what we're looking for. I came home some time ago, flew into the Buffalo airport, and my wife picked me up, and we were on our way back. It was time for lunch, and there's a shopping center on the way by at the city of Niagara Falls, and we stopped in for a bite to eat. And as we went in, here down through the middle of the mall were all sorts of fortune tellers and soothsayers and all the rest. Now, very often they'll have crafts or, you know, antique show or something like this, but here there was a swami with a headdress and a tea leaf reader and a fortune teller and palmistry and tarot cards and biorhythms, you name it, they had it. I was really shocked. I was telling someone just a few minutes ago, before supper, that in France now, there are more fortune tellers than there are medical doctors. And on your evening news report, they have news and weather and sports and astrology. But I was rather shocked, and as I was walking along, one woman said to me, tell your fortune, sir. I said, how much? She said, $2. I said, ma'am, I'll give you $10 if you can tell me what happened to me yesterday. She said, I can't do that. I said, I didn't think so. I said, I know what happened yesterday. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. There's no way to validate that. And you'll have your $2 and I'll have nothing. I just turned, and here behind me was a man with an open Bible on the table. And I said to him, sir, what on earth are you doing? Well, he said, I give readings. He uses what some Christians call the lucky dip method, I suppose. Kind of one of these. I hope you don't study the Bible like that. That's terrible. That's awful. Treating God like that. This wonderful book. And so that's what he was doing, flipping through, sticking his finger in, and he'd do readings for people that were supposed to help them. And so he said that this is what he was doing. I said, well, do you know what that Bible says? He said, what? I said, the Bible says that anyone who deals in familiar spirits, fortune-telling, necromancy, is to be taken by the elders of the city outside the city and stoned with stones till he's dead. Well, he said, haven't you heard about 1 Corinthians 12? All the different gifts? He said, I don't think you'll find fortune-telling in that gift, in that list of gifts. Well, he says, I have the gift of prophecy. Oh, I said, I'm sorry for misjudging you. I said, are you 100% correct? He said, well, no, nobody's perfect. I said, well, God's prophets were perfect in their prophecy. If a prophet made one mistake, he too was to be taken out and stoned with stones till he was dead. And then the hypocrite said, oh, well, the Lord bless you. I said, sir, he has blessed me. Let me tell you about it. And I began to tell him how I got saved, and he picked up his Bible and stormed off. And I thought to myself, man will do anything for a dollar bill. What a shame. We take the Word of God in hand, and we open it, and we discover this, that in this grand and glorious book, the grand finale to the Word of God, it is not the revelation of St. John the Divine. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And if you would read this book and study this book, not trying to discover what the seventh horn on the tenth head means, but instead to look for Christ, you'd have a wonderful time. In fact, there are quite a number of beautiful full-length portraits of the Lord Jesus, probably more in the book of the Revelation than anywhere else in the Bible. He is portrayed in chapter 1 here as the Ancient of Days. And you can read that portrait as well in the Old Testament in Daniel chapter 7. In chapters 2 and 3, he's portrayed as the Lord of the churches. And then as the head of the church. He's portrayed as the heavenly bridegroom and the Lamb of God and the Word of God riding on his white horse. He's portrayed as the judge of all the earth. And on we read through this book and we find these glorious portraits of the Lord Jesus. Does anyone bother to look for Christ in this book? It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And at the very beginning of this portrait of the Lord Jesus, he's introduced to us as the man of glory and power who has passed through death and conquered it, and who has on his belt the keys of hell and of death. Now he says to you, Christian, in this crazy world where everything is falling apart, I mean, how do you foreclose on Brazil? The economy of the world is teetering on the edge. We were saying the other night, we were talking about the world situation, that we could hardly think of one war since the Second World War that has actually stopped. Korean War still going on, you know. Vietnam War still going on. Well, the Americans aren't there, but that doesn't mean it's the end of the war. They're still fighting. Northern Ireland, Afghanistan, Iran and Iraq, Angola, Uganda, Zimbabwe, Upper Volta. Did you know that Upper Volta has been the subject of a siege attack and thousands have been gassed to death there? Ethiopia. What's the problem with Ethiopia? Enough money, got enough grain. They have hundreds of metric tons of grain rotting in the harbor. Don't you know that the communists are trying to starve those freedom fighters into submission? That's why the food's not getting to them. And there are wars and rumors of wars in every area of the globe tonight. And there is one who comes to us and says, fear not. Well, how can that be? Fear not. He says, I am he that liveth. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore and have the keys of hell and of death. He says, don't be afraid of the unknown, because I was before anything was, and I will be after everything is. I am the first and the last. And he says, don't be afraid of life, for I am he that liveth. And don't be afraid of death, for I was dead. And don't be afraid of eternity, for I'm alive forevermore. And don't be afraid of the judgment, for I have the keys of hell and of death. I'm glad he's on my side, or at least I'm glad I'm on his side. What a wonderful friend to have. What a wonderful friend to have. Can you depend on him? I tell you, you can depend on him all through the stretch. He is utterly trustworthy. And now in these next two chapters, we have the seven churches of Asia Minor spoken of. These seven churches formed a sort of rough circle in the heart of Asia Minor, the country that is now Turkey. And the Lord Jesus selected these seven churches. They existed as real churches in that day. But he selected them because of their typical problems that would be faced down through the ages by other gatherings of God's people. And I suppose at the outset of a study of the seven churches, we should begin by asking, what is the church? Well, some people say it's a system. Some people say it's an organization. Some people say it's a denomination. But the fact is that there is but one true church. And this one true church has Christ as its head, and everyone who has trusted Christ as their personal Savior, as a member of his body. Nothing more, nothing less. The Church of Jesus Christ is the one grand true church. On one occasion, Harry Ironside was asked by a lady on a train as they were traveling. He had been having a little Bible study with a number of these folks. And at the end of the week, he was asked by her as she left the train, and what denomination do you belong to? Oh, he said, I belong to the same denomination that David did. David? I didn't know he belonged to a denomination. Yes, said Harry Ironside. He said, I'm the companion of all them that fear the Lord and keep his commandments. She said, that's a good denomination to belong to. Oh, dear Christian, denominational names are the scourge of the church. They are an open shame. As the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he said, did Paul die for you? There is only one name. And my friend, I am not undenominational, if you will. Some people say, well, you know, some people meet to the name of a man, and some people meet to the name of a particular doctrine, and some people meet to the name of an organization, a form of governmental organization. But we don't have a name. Well, I'm sorry for you. I do. And all of God's people do, if they want to take it seriously. We meet in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not just for a particular group of Christians. That's for all of God's people. That's what unites us. We are all belonging to Him. I knock on doors. And I ask people about their eternal welfare, and they say, well, I'm a whatever. I say, well, excuse me, I watch my lips. I didn't ask you that. I said, you know, are you going to heaven? And they say, well, I told you already, I'm a whatever. And it makes me sad, because they're missing the whole point. We belong to Christ. I don't belong to the brethren, whoever they are. I belong to the Lord Jesus. Brethren didn't die for me. They didn't save me by precious blood. I belong to the Lord. People say, well, who are you? And I say, well, I'm a Christian. Yeah, but what kind of a Christian? Well, hopefully a faithful Christian. That's what Bill McDonald calls the dance of the seven veils. And you go round and round in circles trying to explain to these people that you're not any particular kind of Christian. You're just a Christian. They can't let you be just a Christian. Well, that's all I am. Just a poor sinner saved by the grace of God. And I'm glad for the name in which we meet. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, do not forget, there were those at Corinth who used the name of Christ in a sectarian way. They said, well, you're a Paul and you're a Peter, but we're of Christ. We're the right group. Paul says, there's no group. Is Christ divided? Now, I'm not talking about local church fellowship. When it comes to local church fellowship, we must make straight paths for our own feet. We must have conviction from God and be thoroughly persuaded in our own mind and live to the measure of the light that God has given us. And if you're willing to jettison truth on this side and that to get along with other Christians, my friend, you're a traitor. Because the truth of God was given to you at great expense. Don't you think you can dump truth and get away with it? The Bible says if you turn from the light, how great is your darkness. You be careful about that. But as we study the Word of God, we discover that every one of us has been given different measures of light. And if I was walking from here to Chicago, please don't make me do that, and I met some folks walking to St. Louis, I'd say, hey, I'm sorry. I wish I could walk with you, but I'm going to Chicago. I'd say, well, we're just going to St. Louis, but couldn't we sort of walk together as far as St. Louis? Sometimes the first question we ask another Christian is, what's your heresy? Oh, we don't say it like that, but we want to know where they're off the track, don't we? What's the matter with your teaching? Instead of going with God's people as far as we can go. Now, when we get to St. Louis, I'm sorry, I'm not going to stay in St. Louis on the basis of your conviction. And I ought not to expect you to go to Chicago on the basis of mine. Now, I can tell you why I'm going to Chicago. And you can tell me why you live in St. Louis. But don't you get the point? That we ought to be able to go with God's people in our personal fellowship as far as we can go. But when it comes to corporate testimony, I have to fellowship and worship where my conscience allows me to feel at home. And that's a very important thing. I'd like to suggest that there are seven characteristics of a New Testament assembly that we would do well to underline in our hearts tonight. We need a fresh perspective on these things in this day. It's not enough just that, well, my parents believe this and my elders teach this. We've got to discover the truth for ourselves. And you see what's happened in the last little while. People say, well, what's a Canadian? Who are you people anyway? You know, this is a big thing up in Canada, Canadian identity crisis. Who are we? Who cares? But anyway, it's a big thing to them, see? Everybody knows what an American is, but what's a Canadian? Say, well, we're not Americans, that's for sure. Well, we're not British. Well, we're not French. Well, what are you? I don't know. I just know what I'm not. Now, you ask somebody, who are you people? Well, we don't have a name. You don't have a name, no. Well, are you folks sort of like the Beebeats? You say, well, yeah, sort of. Except we don't have a pastor and minister-like, and we don't have a mission board, and we don't have a headquarters or anything like that, and we don't let our women do very much, and we don't believe that baptism is an entrance to the church, and you get the point? We don't know what we are, we just know what we aren't. What we don't have. Well, yes, we do have a head. Christ is our risen head. Well, not just ours, for all of God's people. There is only one head. And we choose to acknowledge that, but there is one risen, glorious head, and we want to hold to the head in all things. That's not being sectarian. That's including all God's people in this one grand sweep. There is one head of the body, the risen Christ, and we all belong to the body. And we just don't want to get anything in the way that would interfere with the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, yes, we do have ministers. Don't you know that we're all to minister to one another? It's just the word for servant. It's really the word for bond slave. And we're all to serve one another in love. So, yes, our local church is full of ministers. In fact, there's no one there that isn't a minister, or should be. And I discover that this is a tremendous attitude today, a very negative sort of attitude. All the assemblies, whatever they are, capital A assemblies, are on the way out. Well, I don't know about the capital A assemblies, but I do know this, that the Lord Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And the pattern is in the book. And it's not brethren principles or assembly principles. It's the truth of God we need. We need a fresh appreciation for what the Word of God has to say about the New Testament church. I think it was Lord Chesterfield who said that if you look at a horse from ground level, it looks pretty much like a horse. But if you climb up in the loft and look down on it, it looks amazingly like a violin. You know, when you look at things over and over again, they get a sort of sameness about them. Yeah, I've heard all that. I know all about that. The priesthood of all believers and this and that and the other thing. And we sort of get used to it. And what we need to do is to get into the presence of God and be taught of God. You remember Abraham and his boy Isaac? Abraham dug some wells down in the south land, the edge of Beersheba, right down near the Negev. And those wells were essential. They weren't luxury items. They'd die, and their cattle would die if they didn't have those wells. Well, when Abraham died, Isaac decided he'd like to dig some of his own wells, thank you. And he dug two. They're called Esek and Sitna. And the enemy said, you can't have those. Those are your wells over there. Get back to where you belong. It's a terrible thing when you're rebuked by unbelievers, isn't it? And so he went back over there, and he discovered that the wells had been filled in with rubble by the Philistines. Now, you know, there's some of us, we stand by the well and we say, yep, that's the well, all right. The original well. But it's full of rubble, and we don't enjoy the water. We just get our picture taken there. It's the well. This is the well, yep. This is the well my granddaddy, and my dad and everybody. But there's no joy in that. We who are younger, need to get in there and dig the rubble out and discover the fresh water of the truth of God again. And find out what this book really says. And then live it by the grace of God. Now the first thing that is absolutely essential for New Testament church truth is New Testament life. These things will not work unless we are living the way those Christians lived in the New Testament. They lived in dependence on the Spirit of God and by the illumination of the Word of God and under the authority of the Son of God. And that's the kind of life we need to live today. You see, if you don't have that, if you don't have exercise, then you need organize. You need to sort of trick people into working. You need to strong arm people. You have to get them going. That's only because they haven't been moved by the Spirit of God. So we've got to move them. And it just won't work. Lots of activity. That's the story of Ephesus, isn't it? The first church listed here, the story Ephesus. I know thy works and thy labor and thy endurance. And thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast endured, he uses it again, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Doesn't it just sound wonderful? Is that the kind of Christian life you're living? Nobody gets by you, boy. You can smell a rat. You can figure out all the false teachings and the errors. And you got lots of things going, and you're plugging away, preach and pray and plug away, banging away. No joy there. No love there. No peace there. God never intended you to live like that. What's the problem? Verse 4. I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Not lost it, notice, but left it. There was a turn in the road, and you left your first love. I remember being at college and getting a letter from home with that particular perfume, sitting down and reading the letter and rereading it and reading between the lines and reading it over again and putting it on the table and waking up the next morning and reading it again and thinking about it and shoveling cornflakes into my ear as I did. Great stuff, wasn't it? I still love her like that? Well, hopefully my love has deepened and become richer. But to leave your first love is an act of choice. To choose to turn from love. I want to tell you that love is the only suitable motive for service. Nothing else will do. That's the point of 1 Corinthians 13, isn't it? That love is the only thing that will carry us through. Well, my little chart up here. Number one. And maybe I'll write them down here just a minute. You know, we sometimes treat the elders as a decision-making body. But the elders are not a decision-making body. There's no such a thing as that in the Bible. There's only one who makes decisions in the assembly, and that's the Lord. The elders are to be a discerning body. They're not there to make up their own minds. They're to discern the Lord's mind, to discover what He wants for His assembly. And then they are to go on well for God. We have confused badly in this last agenda, and you'll close by 11 o'clock. Souls and, you know, things that sort of get in the way of the timetable. I guess I'm being a bit hard, aren't I? Huh. Listen, you can be an elder and be an executive, but being an executive doesn't qualify you to be an elder. God didn't ask for organized people. He says, he that is spiritual, that's what he's looking for, spiritual men. And sometimes there are good men, men who know the book, and men who love the Lord, and men who have a heart for the assembly, but their lives are eaten up by the corporation, and they don't have any time to be of service to the Lord's people. And I think some of you young men ought to think about that. If you feel the Lord's calling you to be an elder in your local assembly, you ought to seriously consider what you're going to do to pay the bills, because it's a very time-consuming thing to be an elder. And if you think you can give 110% to the corporation and still be an elder in the local assembly, you've got another thing coming. We've got to reconsider this. If Christ is the head, then there is to be nothing that gets in the way of His authority in the local assembly. There are 9 references to Christ as the head in the New Testament. 2 are used by Peter, and he's spoken of as the head of the building, the headstone of the corner, the capstone. Once the Apostle Paul speaks of the Lord Jesus as the head with regards to all creation in 1 Corinthians 11, and then there are 6 other references to the headship of Christ in the church. And I think anyone who's interested in studying this can find them very easily. There are 3 in Ephesians and 3 in Colossians. Christ as the head. There's a disease they call St. Vitus dance. And that's a disease where the body doesn't pay any attention to the head. And it sort of just does its own thing. And I'm afraid there are many assemblies that have St. Vitus dance, where the elders never think of bringing their Bible to an elders meeting and rarely pray over decisions. It's simply a matter of course, like, well, that seems to make sense to me. And we need to get back to this. That Christ is not the symbolic head of the church, as the Queen of England is the symbolic head of her country. Christ is the living, authoritative, commanding, responsible head for every member and for all the body in particular. The authority of Christ is waning in this day. And we need to get back to this. That He is the Lord. And He is the head of the body. And anything that gets in the way of that is robbing Him of His rightful place. Now, He can't be the head of the church if He's not the Lord of the individuals who make up that local church. It's only to the extent that as individuals we acknowledge the lordship of Christ, but as we come together we recognize the headship of Christ. Those two things are bound together. And if we do our own thing during the week, we can't expect to come together and submit to Christ on the weekend. He is the Lord, and we ought to recognize Him as such in our lives. He is the head, and we ought to recognize Him as such in our assembly. And then number two I have as simplicity of purpose. What do I mean by that? Well, the Apostle Paul, in speaking to the assembly at Corinth, says this: I am afraid for you, lest you be beguiled from the simplicity that's in Christ. The Christian life is a very simple life. Oh, I didn't say it was easy. That's a different thing, isn't it? If I offend a brother, what does the Bible say I should do? Go tell him you're sorry. That's simple, isn't it? Sure isn't easy. Not easy. The Christian life is not an easy thing, but it is not a complicated thing. We like to complicate things. And the reason is that we somehow feel that it's more important if it's complicated. That's where the term gobbledygook came from. Whether medical men or politicians or engineers or whoever, it doesn't sound important unless it sounds complicated. And men in the world have done this. They have sought to complicate the terms so that they won't feel so badly when things break down. Like a fellow working at a computer and he can't get the thing to do anything. I mean, not one blink. And he's standing there distressed, and in comes the guy sweeping the floors, and he says, "Hey, buddy, why don't you plug it in?" Well, that's a humbling thing, isn't it? But you see, that's the problem with modern man. He's not plugged in. He's not in touch with God. That's the problem. It's a very simple problem with a very simple solution. Remember the words of the old hymn, "Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." The Christian life is not a complicated thing. There are very simple principles in the Word of God. And we are called upon to simply walk as little children with our hand in His good hand and say, "Father, lead us through the day today." The simplest things that maintain our physical life: you got to breathe in and out. You got to put some food in. You got to have some exercise. We don't sit there saying, "Oh no, another day. I got to eat. I got to breathe. Oh no." But we do that with our spiritual lives, don't we? Got to breathe in and out. What's that? Communion with God. Got to eat. What's that? Got to read the book. Need some exercise. I'm called on to do good works. You know, we preach so much against good works as a means of salvation that we forget good works is a reason for salvation. The very same portion in Ephesians chapter 2 that tells us that you cannot be saved by your good works, in the very next verse it says, you were created unto good works. The reason God saved you, one of the reasons, was that you might be a doer of good works. We've lost that today. Largely, we need to be doers of good works, to be exercised. You know, it's a lot easier to sit around and talk about 37 ways to witness than it is just to go out and witness. I remember one time we had an old brother who's done a marvelous work. God has done a marvelous work through him among the old order Mennonites up in Ontario. His name is John Martin. He's seeing a new assembly established about every 2 years up there. It's really a wonderful work of God. And we had him down to talk a little bit with some of our young men about pioneer work and seeing new assemblies established. And one young fellow said, "What kind of a person does this sort of thing?" And Brother Martin looked a bit shocked, and he said, "You mean a saved person? That's what kind of person does it." There's a little description of a true servant of God. It says simply, in necessities. There are some things you just got to do. Not a lot of fun. They're not, you don't jump up and click your heels and say, oh boy, here we go again. You just do it because it's got to be done. I remember on one occasion I was in the city of Grand Rapids, Michigan. And a friend of a friend of a friend asked me to go and visit this lady. She had cancer. Oh, boy, I tell you, I haven't had cancer, and I don't know what it's like. And here's an older lady. She was saved before I was born. And I don't know her, and I'm supposed to go and talk to her. What am I going to say? I'm no hero. Well, then the person let me off the hook. They said, well, you know, if you're too busy, I realize if you're too busy, it's okay. You can always be too busy, can't you? Anyway, I was driving along the road near the hospital one day, and a little voice said to me, I was sick, and you visited me. Remember that verse? I wheeled the car around, drove in, found a parking spot, and found out where this woman was up in the third floor, and I went up in the elevator, and I got out, and I walked to the room, and the door was shut, and I thought, she's busy. I'll come back later. And I turned, and I started past the nurse's office desk there, and the nurse said, who are you looking for? And I mentioned her name. Oh, it's all right. We're finished. You can go in now. So I turned and went back, and I stood by the door. I thought, what am I going to say? What can I say? I don't want to be trite, you know. You know, I made 3 trips to the elevator before I finally pushed that door open. And I went in, and I had one of the most delightful times I've ever had with that dear saint of God. She ministered to my heart far more than I ministered to hers, but isn't that sort of the way it always is? If you're willing to do something for God, He's made a promise that He's no man's debtor, and you'll never come out shortchanged. You'll never be able to say to God in heaven, I really sacrificed a lot for Thee, Lord. It really cost me. You'll never be able to say that. He will always more than recompense you for anything you do for Him. He's the head. And we, as members of His body, are called upon to function. And as we live our lives, He does not call us to complicated lives. He calls us to a simplicity of purpose. What is it? For me, to live is Christ. Now you fill that in yourself. For me, to live is what? Business? Family? Family's good. Business? That's good. You've got to pay your bills. But is that what you're living for? For me to live is sports. For me to live is my plan, my future, my will. Or for me to live is Christ. That's what Paul said. He said there's only one thing on my target. One thing I do. Forgetting the things that are behind, pressing forward to the things that are before, I'm aiming at the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Just one thing. That makes life simple, doesn't it? So you don't have a list of priorities at all. You know, Christ, we all know what number one is. It's number two that's the problem, isn't it? Is that the assembly or is that the family? Or? Well, yeah, well, anyway, two and three and the business and, you know, then down the list it goes. And so we got a bunch of things down here, and we're not exactly pleased with them on the list at all. We say, well, it's not a high priority with me. But we like to do them anyway, so there they are on the list. Well, the problem is that the thing keeps getting hodgepodge, doesn't it? Christ, well, we know He's supposed to be number one, but, well, business keeps creeping up, or family or something, and we're juggling all these balls, and the longer you live, the more balls you get to juggle, and responsibilities, and they're falling all over the place, and our lives are so complicated, and the Lord said, listen, can you folks juggle one ball? I can do that. For me to live is Christ. Christ in the family, Christ in the assembly, Christ in my daily life, in my business life. That's it. For me to live is Christ. And then it isn't a matter of priorities at all. It isn't a matter of deciding what's more important. It's all important. If God gave it to me to do, it's important. Young couple told me not so long ago, well, we don't make it out to the midweek meeting anymore because, well, it's the only night we can spend with our family. I said, well, do you think it's a good idea to spend time with your family? He said, well, yeah, you're right, it is. But I said, do you think it's good to spend time with God's family?
Well, yeah.
Well, do you think God would give you two good things so you could throw one of them away? I mean, a Christian family and a Christian assembly, it cost the death of God's Son so we could have that. So, do you think he'd want you to throw one of them away? No. See, the problem is we're all garbage collectors, aren't we? We all collect things in our lives that ought not to be there, and we need a good spring cleaning every once in a while. What the Bible says is, prove the things that are excellent. Hold fast to that which is good. Prove what is well-pleasing to the Lord. Any old pagan can live by priorities, but only a Christian, a spiritual woman, a spiritual man, can live by proving things in the presence of God and deciding what we ought to be doing with our lives. And then instead of a big long list, I just got two piles. One pile is marked, God's good will for me, and the other pile is marked, everything else. There are a lot of good things in this pile, but they're not God's good will for me. God will never give you more than you can handle, you know. Now, your employer will, and your assembly will. Boy, if you're the least bit willing and the least bit able, they'll dump it on you. So they say everybody's willing, you know. 10% willing to do the work and 90% willing to let them. Sure it is. Go ahead. Sure. And you get to heaven and the Lord will say, well, thanks anyway. You sure kept busy. Just like the assembly at Ephesus. But you didn't do what I wanted you to do. And I was the head. I was the head. And you didn't pay attention to me. The unusual little man who lives in California, his name is S.I. Hayakawa. He was the president of San Francisco State University during the hot 60s and was famous for walking along and surreptitiously ripping the cords out of the PA systems of those who were ranting and raving against the U.S. government. He became later in life the junior congressman, I think, for the state of California. Well, he wrote a little paper that talks about garbage collecting. It's on inventions. And he says there are two kinds of inventions. There are time-saving devices and time-wasting devices. And we buy as many time-saving devices as we can so we can have time-wasting devices and waste our time, see? So we have ride-on lawnmowers to save time so we can get on our golf carts and waste time. We have snow blowers to save time so we can get on snowmobiles and waste time. And we have dishwashers to save time so we can sit down and watch soap operas and waste time. We're good at that, you know? We talk about wasting time, killing time, passing time. But the Bible talks about redeeming time. And we're asking the wrong question when we say, what's wrong with it? It's like mother going down to the grocery store and saying, now, I don't want poison, but I'd like some food with absolutely no nutritional value. That's what we're doing. It's not what's wrong with it, it's what's right with it. What's good about it? Is it going to help the Lord's people? Is it going to build me up in the faith? Is it going to help me to understand God's purpose? Is it going to please His heart? Not what's wrong with it. What's right with it? What's good about it? That's the simplicity of life. The Bible calls it the single eye. If thine eye be single. It means if your eye is set on one goal, if you don't have divided affections, listen to these words, you cannot serve two masters. It's not that it's a tightrope act. You just can't do it. The simplicity of our lives. Holy, live for God. There are so many half-baked Christians around. Half-hearted Christians. A little here, a little... Well, the Lord ought to be satisfied with that. I mean, I gave him a whole hour and a half Sunday morning. What does he expect? You remember Jonathan? Jonathan came to David. And he knew that the parting of the ways had come. And he said, David, here's my sword. You can have that. And here are my royal robes. David, you can have those. And here's my belt. You can have this, David. David didn't want that stuff. David wanted Jonathan. And it was the only thing Jonathan didn't give him. One day my dad was working down in his study, Saturday morning early, and he was really pressed for time and he didn't want to be disturbed. And this little boy with tousled red hair and rumpled pajamas and a teddy tucked under his arm came down the stairs, knocked on the door. And so dad said, just pretending, just kidding. What do you want? No answer. So my dad got up from the desk and came over, opened the door, looked down at the little boy and said, "What do you want, son?" "I want you, Daddy." It wasn't what the little boy wanted. It was who. You know, God didn't save you to get anything out of you. He didn't save you because you were so clever or wonderful. He didn't save you because you were so smart, so eloquent, so rich. He's got everything. He saved you just because he loves you. And when the Lord Jesus came from heaven, he did not come to hire people to work in his company, or he never would have hired me. Not many wise did he call, not many eloquent, not many rich, not many clever. He picked the next to nothing people. Because when he came to woo a bride. And he's not so much interested in our labor as he is in our love. Now when he has our love, he'll have our labor too. But first and foremost, he just wants us to love him. And you know what? That's the simplicity of life. The Lord was asked one day, what's the chief command? He said, well, there are really two, and the two are really one. L-O-V-E. Love God with all your heart, and love your neighbor as yourself. And that's it. You know, that's a simple life. Sacrificially living for the Lord Jesus, and for those around us. And then thirdly, we have the finality of Scripture. This too is something we're getting away from. I go somewhere to discuss the Word of God, you know, and somebody will say, well, what do you think about this? And I'll say, well, let's see, I know one little verse over here. It might help us. And I read the verse and I say, yeah, but don't you think? I say, hey, wait a minute. I don't care a hill of beans what you think. Is that nice and polite? You ought not to care a hill of beans what I think. What does the book say? Now, is this book just good for some things, and then for the rest of them we have to sort of make it up on our own? Or is this God's final word on all matters of faith and practice? All matters. Now, if God's word doesn't say something about it, then you better not do it. You better stay away from it. That sounds fairly radical, doesn't it? It is radical. We have to be people of the book, people of the way. And if I don't have a word from the Lord, is he not capable of speaking to me through his word? Does not the Scripture say that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? It's profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness. Now there you have all four areas of the Christian's life. Doctrine, that's explaining right truth. Reproof, that is refuting the wrong. Correction, that is correcting bad morals. And instruction in righteousness, that is showing us the right morals, the right way to live. So we have doctrine and practice, both passive and active, both negative and positive, given to us here. And the apostle says it is capable of thoroughly furnishing us to every good work. Everything you need to do, Christian, God has revealed his pattern for in the Word of God. And if it's not in this book, then God didn't intend us to be involved in it. And if it is in this book, it is God's final word on the matter. I hear some young people say, well, I know what the Bible says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, but, you know, my case is different, and I feel that the Lord has sort of called me to lead this guy to Christ, or this girl to Christ, you see. I don't care what you think. God's word says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And I would extend that a little bit further, and I would like to suggest that those of you young people who are dating unsaved fellows or girls are playing with fire. I don't have a very good track record at all of speaking to young couples who have decided to get married and dissuading them. In fact, I'm batting just about zero. Once your heart takes over, you might as well kiss your brains goodbye. It's true. Listen, I've been desperate, and I've tried just about every trick I know.
And I've quoted every scripture I know, and I've used every example I know. When they just say starry-eyed, well, ours will be different. And little do they know what a living hell it's going to be. You see, there's a place called God's hell, but man can make a hell, too. You know how he does it? You know what makes hell hell? God isn't there. And when you put God out of your life, and when you decide to go your own way, you're making for yourself man's hell. This book is unchanging and unchanged. It is not ancient or modern. It is timeless. And it answers to the need of the human heart, which has not changed. And God's word is sufficient all the way through the strip. Great deal of talk about versions these days. I want to say, first of all, I may be a little bit, this may be a bit crass, but I firmly believe that the majority of this matter of versions today is big business. Why do they sell a new version, first of all, New Testament paperback, then New Testament plastic, and then Old Testament paper, and then Old and New Testament hardbound cardboard cover, and then finally they get to the leather, and, you know, so they can sell the same version half a dozen times to the same people. One particular corporation that has gone in for this to a great extent grossed $100 million last year. Big business. And you see, some people are looking for a Bible that has all the truth right on the surface. Keep trading in their Bibles every other year. They say, I don't seem to understand this one. I have to get another one. Listen, the Bible doesn't need to be rewritten. It needs to be reread. We need to get into the book. Get one you're comfortable with, one that is dependable, legible, and read it, and think about it, and study it, and you know what? You'll get to know it. Because that's what God's looking for, people who are seeking for the truth. The finality of Scripture. And then the big circle in the middle, unity of life. Unity of life. If we had time, we could take a look at that lovely passage in the Epistle to the Ephesians, where we read of the seven distinct characteristics of the life of faith. One hope. One spirit. One Lord. One faith. One baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. These are the things that make us one in the Lord Jesus. And I want to tell you, there is nothing in all the world to be enjoyed like the fellowship of saints. Nothing like it. I arrived here a few days ago. I didn't know a handful of people here. And you know, some of the folks that I sat down and just talked with, I'm closer to you than I am with my own kinfolk who are not saved, who live back, and I see them every day. It's the bond of fellowship. There's a young fellow working out on the backside of Colorado. His name's Rich Bishop. He's done a great work for God out there. A real pioneer. Got a little tent-making business. He upholsters chairs to pay his way. He's got five children. Labors there for the Lord. He's seen three assemblies established in the last few years. I've seen Rich, I think, three times in my life. And every time I arrive there, I walk in the door, I say, a Rich brother, and I shake his big hand, and it's just like I said goodbye to him yesterday. And we could just go on in our fellowship and enjoy it. And I may not see him for a few years, and I walk in the door, and it's just like I had just been there. You know why that is? Because we worship the same Lord Jesus every day. We meet at the throne of grace every day. And we study the same book. And we have the same life. And we walk with the same Lord. And we are indwelt by the same Spirit. We are one body. People in the world get together after 20 years, high school, and they don't even know each other. And after they talk, well, how are the kids, you know, and, how's the job? Well, man, what a drag. Let's go home. My, how they've grown old and fat. That's all the world's got to talk about. We talk about fellowship. Do we really know what it is? I've heard, for example, I've been to a particular place and they say the young people are going bowling. So I get sort of roped into it because I'm supposed to sanctify the evening with a few words from the Bible, see? So we go and bowl and so, you know, I'll sit there sort of, you know, and try to make it interesting and it's So they're all over with, and as soon as the meeting's over, they're chatting about everything else under the sun. So then the next morning, it's announced at the meeting that the young people went out and had a great time of fellowship the night before. Well, I don't know what it was, but it sure wasn't fellowship. Now, there's nothing wrong with Christian friendship. Nothing wrong with the guys getting together and watching a football game once in a while, or going out and, you know, there's nothing wrong with Christian friendship. But that is not fellowship. My score proved that it wasn't fellowship, because fellowship is sharing what you have in common. And we obviously didn't have bowling in common. Do we share what we have in common? What do you have in common with me? With all of God's people. That's what we're supposed to share together. When the old-timers get together, you talk about your poor old aching bodies. Well, how are you doing? Oh. No, I didn't ask how your body's doing. How are you doing? Now I know we're attached to our bodies. I'm quite attached to mine. But this isn't me. This isn't me. This is just the house I live in. I live inside. And I think of the terms that John used when he wrote concerning his dear friend. And he said, I wish to God that you were as well physically as you are spiritually. I wonder how many of us could make it out of this room in our own steam if all of a sudden our bodies were transformed to the same condition of health as our spirits are. Do we have a care for the spirits of God's people? How you doing? Not bad. You know how they greeted one another in the Old Testament days? You read the story of Ruth and Boaz. When Boaz came out to see his men working in the field, they called out, "The Lord be with thee." And he said, "The Lord bless you." Does that sound corny? I hope it doesn't. It might be the first time or two when you meet someone on the street, a Christian, and you say, "Well, where were you studying today, brother?" You might shock them. You might have cardiac arrest. But it would be good, wouldn't it, if we stimulated one another like that. My grandfather, great-grandfather, came from a little coal mining village south of Glasgow in Lanarkshire. And these men used to dig coal all day or all night, depending on what shift they were in. And for the other shift, they were busy mining gold out of the Word of God. And the night shift would pass the day shift as they walked down to the mine shaft. And one Christian would call to the other, "What hast thou gleaned today, brother?" And he'd pass on some nice little thing he had discovered from the Word of God. That'd be good stuff, I tell you. If we could stimulate one another to study the Word of God like that. The unity of life. And then number five, the plurality of leadership. That's the one with the little footsteps. I use the term leadership very carefully because there's a great deal of talk these days about leadership. That's the big thing, isn't it? You can always blame the leaders if anything goes wrong. You can always take a shot at the leaders. Them and us, the brethren. We call them the brethren. I don't know who we are, but they're the brethren. I thought we were all the brethren, but anyway, they're the trouble. We got bad elders. That's the problem. I want to ask you young people something. I want to challenge you with this. Are you in the book? Are you doing some visiting? Are you showing hospitality? Well, if you're not, the young people are going to say the same thing about you that you're saying about the elders right now, 20 years from now. Because you don't all of a sudden become an elder when you get a little gray on your temple. You have to be a younger first and study the book and get an investment in the lives of God's people. I know a young man up in Winnipeg, and the elders he didn't think were much of anything, you know? And the Spirit of God convicted him that he was speaking ill of the Lord's anointed. And so he decided he'd get to know the elders, and he'd like to show them a little hospitality. What should he do? Well, he thought he'd take one out after the prayer meeting Saturday morning. So he invited one out, and they went to McDonald's. And there, with special sauce dripping down his chin, he got to know his elder, and the elder got to know him. And the next week, he took another one out. And he got to know those elders. You know, this is one of our favorite indoor and outdoor sports, isn't it? Attacking elders. And we have to be ashamed of ourselves. Now, I read in the Bible that we're to pray for them, and we're to honor them, and we're to obey them, but I don't read anywhere that we're supposed to fleece them. We're supposed to attack them. I don't read that. We'd save ourselves a lot of grief if we didn't do that. The Bible says I'm not even supposed to listen to someone else speaking ill of an elder. Did you know that? God will hold us accountable for that. Now, I'm not saying you have perfect elders. By the time the elders are perfect, you won't need them. We'll all be in heaven. We need to recognize that God has placed these men before us. The reason I use the word leadership carefully is this, that we don't read much about leadership in the Bible. We read about followship, if you will. The Apostle Paul said, "You follow me as I follow Christ," and such terms as that. Whose faith follow? That is, follow them in the degree of their faithfulness. Now, if you wanted to learn about how to raise a family, you wouldn't read the life of Moses, would you? He didn't do too well. Or Eli, or Samuel, or David, or Solomon, or... You wouldn't read their stories very, very well. And if you were going to learn about marital relationships, you probably wouldn't read the story of Jacob. But you know, there are things we can learn from Jacob, aren't there? And Moses, and David, and Solomon, and so on. And so if there's a brother in my meeting, and he's not really too good at visitation, well, that's all right. I'll follow someone else in that line. But maybe he has been real faithful in coming to the meetings, and he always has a smile and a handshake, or maybe he's doing some little ministry I don't even know about. And so I'll follow him to the degree that he's been faithful. Whose faith follow, considering the goal, the end of their manner of life, Jesus Christ the same. Keep your eyes on Christ. Now, Paul is speaking about two sights on a rifle. Now, one sight doesn't do you much good at all, does it? But if you have two, you can line them up. And so he says, "You follow me as I follow Christ." And if we would only do that in our daily lives, to the measure that a brother or a sister is following Christ, follow them in that, and don't be so concerned about the rest. You know, I used to think it was my ministry to straighten everybody out. And I really was quite a burden. I want to confess that it used to wear me out. And I was in a particular city, which will go unnamed, and I had heard the young people talking the night before, and they were really upset about a particular older man in their assembly. He was always getting on their case, you see, and one young fellow had got up at the breaking of bread, and he hadn't said something the right way, and this brother had jumped on him right in front of all his friends, and he said, "I'm never going to get up again." Well, now, I said, that brother wasn't right. I agree, but have you ever played football? He said, "Yeah." And the first time the coach yelled at you, you said, "That's it, coach, I've had it. Here's my uniform," right? Well, no. Have you ever had a girlfriend? Yeah. Well, the first time she gave you the cold shoulder, you said, "Well, that's it for her," right? Well, no. So here's some old brother. He's probably got hardening of the arteries. Didn't hear half of what you said anyway. And he comes over, and he gives you a rough time, and you say, "That's it, Lord, no more." I said, "Is that fair?" "No, that's not fair. Did you do it for that old brother? Or did you do it for the Lord?" "Well, if you did it for the Lord, he appreciates it. It gets to heaven in the revised version anyway, so..." So you just go ahead and keep on. Now, you learn from that, and you be careful. There's no place for being sloppy. God doesn't put a premium on ignorance. So you learn from that, and you take that as a compliment that he came and corrected you, because the Bible says, don't correct a fool, he'll just hate you for it. So don't prove yourself a fool. You correct wise men because they'll take it to heart. So you prove yourself a wise man by taking that to heart. But I determined I was going to get this old brother the next day. Well, I was just a young preacher. I was, 22, 23. I was chicken. I wasn't going to get him the right way. I was going to get him from the platform, see? That's the way the chickens do it. And so I loaded up my gun, and I was ready to get him, see? So I was preaching on that verse, "I send you forth as sheep among wolves. Be ye therefore a wise as serpents and harmless as doves." So I was preaching on the sheep and the shepherds and the under-shepherds. And I said, now you'll notice that the under-shepherds were supposed to feed the flock and guide the flock, lead the flock, but we never read that they were supposed to shear the sheep, you know. And so I started going at this brother about undue criticism of the Lord's people, see? Now he was sitting right down in the front, and he amened me all the way through the message. And when the meeting was over, he was one of the first out the door, and he gave me a hearty handshake, and he said, "Thank you, brother. They really needed that." I was a bad aim, wasn't I? Now, the Spirit of God never misses. Never misses. And I want to tell you, there's an echo in this room, and it comes around and hits the preacher, too. Not one of us misses when the Spirit of God takes aim. But when I realize how tough it is for me to change my heart, it's impossible. I need the Spirit of God to do that. Then why don't I just give up trying to change everybody else? My responsibility, and yours too, is to take a little bit out of the Word and minister it to the hearts of God's people. It says, exhorting one another and encouraging one another every day. And so, little by little, the Word of God takes its effect, and we are transformed, not to be like one another. You see, if I changed you, I'd change you to be like me. Right? We measure everything by ourselves. When I say that brother's smart, I mean he's smarter than I am. He's dumb, he's dumber than I am. If he's fat, he's fatter than I am. See? That's how we measure ourselves. If I say he's tall, what do I mean? Well, I'm this tall, he must be taller than that. If he's short, well, then he's shorter than this. Short to me might be tall to somebody else. Because we measure ourselves by ourselves. But God has a much more wonderful blueprint than J.B. Nicholson. He wants to change us to be like his son. So let's not meddle in the lives of God's people. Let's just minister Christ to one another's hearts. Let's care about God's people and let's pray for them. But let's not get involved in trying to twist other people to be the way we think they should be. There is plurality of leadership. And as the ministers of God, the responsible brethren in the assembly take the truth of God and minister to it, to our hearts, we ought to be listening not for that brother. We ought to be listening for the voice of God. Who's speaking tonight, we ask? As if that will determine whether we'll go to the meeting or not. The Lord's speaking tonight. He always does for those who listen for his voice. Now, he may have to use the voice, the verse of a hymn or a text on the wall. But if you want to hear his voice, he'll speak to you. You can count on him. And then, number six, the ministry of all for the well-being of the body. No loners in the body of Christ. No freewheeling do-it-yourselfers. We're all called to minister to the well-being of the body. You know what I hear sometimes? I don't go to the midweek meeting anymore because I don't get anything out of it. You know what else I hear? They say, now, the Lord's Supper, that's a different meeting because at that meeting you come to give, but at all the other meetings you come to get. No wonder we're having a hard time. They say, well, the assembly doesn't meet my needs. Whoever said the assembly could meet your needs? It can't. The assembly can't even meet its own needs, let alone your needs. It's only the Lord that can meet your needs. You know what it says on the pop bottle? No deposit, no return? That's true of the assembly. If you don't put anything in, you know how much you get out? Same old brother praying the same old prayers every week. Why don't you come out and make a difference, brother? You get up and pray a different prayer this week. Nobody's ever heard before because you never get up on your feet. And you won't do so well maybe the first time, but don't worry about that. Just keep on. Get on with it. It wasn't so long ago since I hovered an inch or two above the pew. Some brother would get up and pray and back down on the pew for a while. And then he'd sit down and it would start again. And I wanted to get up, but I didn't want to get up. And there was a pull up and a pull down. And well, finally the pull up took over and I just had to get up. And I want to tell you, if you keep saying no to the Spirit of God, you'll be sitting on that chair until the day you die. You've got to get up. And the Spirit of God prompts you. And if it's wrong for the sister to stand and speak as a representative of the assembly, and with all my heart I believe it is, how terribly wrong is it for a brother not to stand and speak when the Spirit of God moves him to stand and glorify the Lord? So get up there.